Well, as I mentioned, as we read from John chapter 17 earlier on, this is a crucial part of the narrative of John's gospel. As the Lord Jesus has gone from the upper room where he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in between, at some point on that journey, or maybe at either end, he's praying. And we have the whole chapter of John chapter 17 of Jesus's prayer. He prays, as you can see from the headings in the New King James, for himself at the beginning of the prayer. Then he prays for his disciples, those who are around him at the time. And he prays then for all believers, which obviously includes you this evening, if you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, to think that Jesus prayed for you on the very night in which he was betrayed. He prayed for believers. But it's such a rich passage that I don't want to look at the whole chapter this evening. So I'm afraid you're going to have to wait to hear about Jesus praying for all believers. And you'll have to wait to hear about Jesus praying for his disciples. Because this evening we're going to concentrate on those first five verses of John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer for himself. And as we look at those verses, we'll discover in those verses the things that Jesus was most concerned about as far as he was concerned. For him personally, what is it that was on his heart? We read, don't we, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he leaves his disciples behind and he asks them to pray. And in the meantime, he goes off on his own in the garden and he prays. I get little glimpses of what he's praying for there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is a little bit earlier than that. Not much earlier, a matter of minutes or hours earlier than when he's praying in the garden. But here, his disciples are present, it seems. And Jesus wants them to hear his prayers. He wants them to know what he's praying for. And one of the reasons, of course, why he wants his disciples to know what he's praying for is in order that he might instruct them. He can help them to know what to pray for. If you've ever wondered what to pray, then John 17 can be a great help to us. But it also helps us not only to understand what we pray for, but it also helps us to understand what was crucial to Jesus' life and mission. What was it that he turned to and reflected on and remembered just at the moment after he was betrayed? And as we look through these verses, we find the answers to those questions. It tells us an awful lot about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, about his mission, and about what he wanted to accomplish. And it tells us, crucially as well, an awful lot about eternal life. Now, there's another important question, isn't it? For many of you here tonight, eternal life is a wonderful blessing that you enjoy and that you know, not just because you've read about it, because you've experienced it and you are experiencing it. But I know that that's not true of all of you. And some of you here tonight maybe desperately want to know something of this gift of eternal life, but so far have not yet experienced it. Others may be a little bit unsure as to what it really means. Well, here in these verses, we can look at these verses and we can find in those verses some really helpful teaching about the gift of eternal life. So those really are the two themes that will occupy us as we look at these five verses. We'll look at what they tell us about the Lord Jesus himself, and we'll look at what they tell us about eternal life. But let's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, first of all, because we see that he spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Even in the way that he prays there, Jesus is praying in a manner that's different to the vast majority, if not everybody, in his day. We used, aren't we, to pray into God the Father. And Jesus taught us to do that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, as we remember from childhood. But here in the first century, when Jesus prayed this prayer, it wasn't usual to pray to God as Father. This is something that at the time was unique to Jesus, to describe God in this way, to see him as a father. And of course, for Jesus, that's no metaphor. That's reality. Because God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God the Son. And we can see something of that relationship very clearly here in this psalm, in this prayer rather. And he prays, Father, the hour has come. There's an intimacy, isn't here, between the first person and the second person of the Trinity. There's a closeness. You can see that in the way that the language is. I'm sure at different times you've eavesdropped, not deliberately, but listened in on conversations and so on. And very often as you're listening in on a conversation between two people, it's very easy to judge quite quickly as to how close the relationship is. And very often you can see that. Sometimes it's in terms of familiarity and people very familiar in the way that they speak with one another. And no need for introductions or small talk or that kind of thing. And that's true here, isn't it? No need for introductions and small talk. Jesus is able to immediately speak to his Father. Sometimes there's a closeness and a love that shows itself very clearly as you're listening to two people talk to one another. And again, we can see that here, haven't we? This mutual concern that Jesus Christ is concerned for the glory of his Father. And he knows that his Father is concerned for his glory. There's this mutual concern that's very apparent. You can see it here just in these verses. But what has prompted this prayer? We read in the middle of verse 1, Father, the hour has come. That's what prompts this prayer. Indeed, we've just read the same thing two verses earlier in John chapter 16 and verse 32, where Jesus says to his disciples, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. But I'm not alone because the Father is with me. You see, Jesus in all of this, as we've been saying, over recent Sunday mornings, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure back to his Father as he's going to be crucified on the cross. And this hour that is coming, that's been coming right the way through the gospel. Jesus mentions this on many occasions through the gospel. He talks about it in chapter 2 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 12 and here in chapter 16 and 17. The hour is coming and has now come. Because all of Jesus' ministry was geared to this point, this one hour that was coming. You can remember back, some of you were around in those days. Others of us have read about it, of D-Day in 1944, hasn't it? When there was this great big build-up of troops, particularly in the UK, and people had come over from America and Canada and the furthest far-flung parts of the empire, and it had been going on for months and months and months, and the factories had been at full production, and everything was set. And what was it set for? Well, this day that's coming. And beforehand, the day hadn't been set weeks and months in advance in terms of D-Day. That's why, partly why at least, we have this thing of D-Day. And they weren't sure exactly when it was going to be. And originally it was scheduled for the 5th of June, and then it got postponed to the 6th of June, and eventually the day had arrived. And D-Day. And then that was the start, wasn't it, of the defeat of Hitler, as it were. But all this planning, all this armament, all these troops had been building up for this one decisive moment, the day, the hour had come. And it's a bit like that in Jesus' Christ ministry. All of these things that he'd been doing, the teaching, the healings, the miracles, they were all vital, they were all important. But all of this was building up for the hour that was to come. And unlike D-Day, the date and the time were set. They were set before even the world itself began. The date and time were set. We didn't know when it was. No human being knew when it was. But God himself knew that date and time. And everything had been working towards this hour that was to come. And as Jesus Christ is going to die there on the cross in the place of sinners, that's the culmination of everything that he's been working for, everything that he's been striving for, everything that he's been looking to achieve. And what's going to happen at that point? Well, Jesus has a prayer. The hour has come. And shortly in Gethsemane, we don't read it in John's gospel, but we do it in the other gospels, we'll know that Jesus prays there in the garden a deeply personal prayer. Not my will, but yours be done, if it's possible that this cup can be taken from me. And he sweats drops of blood there in Gethsemane. But at this point, just a short while before that, he's praying in more general terms, we might say. And what does he pray for? Well, his great concern seems to be, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And if you look through the rest of that little part of the prayer, you'll see that actually in verse 4, we talk about, Jesus talks again about glorifying the Father. And in verse 5, again, glorify me together with yourself. So this theme of glory seems to be very important to Jesus here at this point. And it's vital that we get this. It's vital that we understand this. Because as Jesus is praying here at the beginning of chapter 17, this is the first part of what he's praying for. His first concern is not for you and me. We're not really mentioned here at the beginning. We have our place, certainly, and will be prayed for towards the end of the prayer. But Jesus' first concern is not for us. His first concern is to his Father and to the glory that his Father deserves, and the glory, therefore, that Jesus Christ wants to bring. Think maybe for a moment about relationships here and about a son and his father. And I don't know, those of you who are parents, whether you've ever said to your children as you've sent them out the door, don't bring any shame on the household. And maybe not quite sure what it is that parents think we might do as we're sent out with that manner, but don't bring any shame, at least don't do that. But there is a hope, isn't there, that there's something of the family name is important, and the reputation and so on, and that children do reflect on their parents, don't they? And there is that concern maybe that sometimes we have. And here, Jesus' concern, if I can plot this, is for the Godhead, for the family name. And what he's asking for here is that he will be glorified, and he wants to be glorified, it's very clear, isn't it, in order that he might also be able to glorify the Father. Those of you who know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, before Bethel was an independent evangelical church, it was a Presbyterian church, part of the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is part of the doctrinal standards of that denomination, or at least it used to be before they got rid of it, sadly, which is one of the reasons why we left. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that gives us little things that we can remember. And in that Shorter Catechism, it begins like this, with a question. What's the chief end of man? What's our responsibility? What's our grand purpose? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism tries to answer that question biblically by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the glory of God is a theme that runs right throughout the whole of the Bible. And actually, that is our purpose here on earth, to bring glory to God. And when Jesus came to this earth, that's at least the main reason, perhaps the main reason why he came, to bring glory to God the Father. That's what he wants to do. And he's going to do that in the most unimaginable way possible. He's going to do that. He's already begun, hasn't he, by taking on frail human flesh, by leaving the glories of heaven, by becoming part of this sin-filled world. And he's going to be humbled, and humble himself rather, and even to the point of death there on the cross. And he, the immortal God, is going to die there on the cross in the place of sinners. But Jesus is saying clearly here that the reason that he's doing that is that he might glorify the Father. One of the great tragedies of the modern age is that some people now look at the cross and they see it as something cruel. How could God the Father treat God the Son in this way? Do you get any sense of that from John chapter 17? What right have we got to say that such a thing is cruel when Jesus Christ here is, as it were, looking forward to being able to glorify his Father through this means? And it would be wrong, perhaps, to say that Jesus Christ is looking forward to suffering, and we can see some of that in his prayer at Gethsemane, but he is looking forward to being able to glorify his Father. And if the means are difficult, and more difficult than we could ever imagine, then as far as Jesus is concerned, that's okay, because what he wants to do more than anything else is to glorify his Father. And as we look at these verses, we can see that the Father wants to do something too, can't we? Don't we get a glimpse of that here? We can see that what the Father wants to do is to glorify the Son. We can see that in verse 1. We can see it again in verse 5. Glorify me. That's what the Father's going to do. And as we reflect back now on that hour, on all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, don't we glorify both Father and Son? Don't we say thanks be to God for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we say thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross in our place? Don't we glorify Father and Son for what happened there in Calvary 2,000 years ago? Jesus' prayer is being answered. And it's being answered Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday. It's being answered in your quiet times and in the times when you pray and read your Bible at home. It's being answered as people preach the gospel all over the world. It's being answered as men and women share their faith over the garden fence or the school gate or the desk at work or the production line at the factory. Jesus' prayer is being answered as the Son is being glorified, as the Father is being glorified because of what happened here at this hour that was to come as Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because it's a glorious event. It didn't look to be a glorious event. It looked to be the defeat of Jesus Christ himself, didn't it? Those who were looking on, we can sense the reaction of his disciples afterwards, of how despondent they were. You think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion. And as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, they say, we thought he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. Our hope was in him. And yet it seems to us as though everything's been defeated. Everything's been lost now. They were utterly despondent as the death of Jesus Christ. So much so that when the women said that they'd seen the resurrected, risen, triumphant Jesus, the disciples didn't believe them. Because they were so devastated, so empty, so lost, it looked as though Jesus himself had been defeated. It looked as though the plan of God had failed, didn't it, on this hour? But of course it hadn't failed. But what God had in store for the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed for the world itself, meant that it would look as though there was going to be a great defeat. But actually, God doesn't mind appearing to be defeated. God almost glories in that, you know? Almost glories in turning things on its head. And at that moment that seemed as though there was greatest defeat, it turned into the moment of greatest triumph the world had ever known. And we can only imagine the reception that the Lord Jesus Christ would get as he was going to go from that cross. Where did he go? Where did he go from that cross? Well, his body was taken down, wasn't it, and laid in the tomb. But where did Jesus Christ go? Well, he returned triumphant to heaven, didn't he? He would receive his resurrection body in a few days' time. But he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus was going, straight from the cross to paradise. And as he then was triumphantly entered into heaven, you can only begin to imagine the praise of the glory that the angels would be singing of glorifying the Son and glorifying the Father. What an incredible hour that was going to be. And Jesus' prayers were answered and continue to be answered even to this day as he receives glory through what happened there on the cross. That reminds us, doesn't it, to be always to be thankful. Always to be thankful. What a tragedy it is when Christians, day by day and hour by hour, forget. Forget what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. What it cost God the Father in order that we might be forgiven. We must never forget what happened in this hour. So as we continue to read through this verse, these verses, we find something of this wonderful theme of glory. And as we go through, we read, don't we, that this great plan of salvation from verse 5, this was something that had its roots even before the world itself had begun. Because what Jesus Christ prays for then is that he will receive glory. What type of glory? The glory which he previously had. The glory that he had with his Father before the world even began. You see, this section reminds us of what theologians call the pre-existence of Christ. In other words, Christ didn't begin life when he was born, or was it born as a baby, or when he was conceived in Mary's womb. That's not when Christ began his life at all. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as a second person of the Trinity, has always existed. From right from eternity past and right into eternity future, there has never been a time and never will be a time when Jesus Christ did not and does not exist. The Trinity has always existed. The God has always existed right throughout that time. And the glory that he had then is the glory that's going to be restored to him. You see, Jesus Christ had to shed, as it were, some of that glory to come from the glorious heavens down to the world in which we share and that we're a part of. And in a sense, this is all we've known, isn't it? We've kind of got used to it a little bit. And we don't maybe really understand the glory of heaven. We like to look into it, don't we? Do you like to read about heaven and read what the Bible says and go through the book of Revelation and perhaps imagine as best we can something of the glory? But we don't know it really, do we? And we're looking forward to the day when we'll know it, but we don't know it. But Jesus knew it. There was never a time when he didn't know it until he left that place to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. And he left that glory, humbled himself in order that he might be glorified and that God the Father would be glorified. And we can see too from these verses, as we think about the application and the theological truth that's in them, we can see too that there's no sense at all here of Jesus going reluctantly to the cross. There's no sense here of Jesus not wanting to carry out his Father's will. It's the very opposite, isn't it? That this is what he wants to do. He wants to glorify his Father. That's what he's come to do. There's no sense here in which God the Father is he's the nasty ogre who's down on sin and punishes everybody. But thankfully he's got this nice son who placates his Father sometimes. And as a consequence, we can go to heaven. What a horrible heresy and blasphemy that is. But you hear it from time to time. But that's not at all the case. No, God the Father has sent Jesus Christ. We read that in verse 3, don't we? And if God the Father has sent Jesus Christ, then that obviously means that this plan of salvation belongs to God the Father. There's no sense at all in these verses in which the Father didn't really want to save us, but Jesus has somehow managed to twist his arm. Not at all. Jesus Christ has been sent by God the Father. But at the same time, there's no hint in this either that Jesus Christ didn't really want to come and Jesus Christ is only putting up with it for some reason. No, they're both in this together. Clearly, you can't separate the two. I mean, that becomes so apparent, doesn't it, in these verses? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You've given him that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's all interrelated. It's all together. You can't separate the two. The great plan of salvation. And even the act of salvation is Father and Son and Holy Spirit coming together, performing different roles, certainly having different functions, yes, but together in this, united in this great plan of salvation. And we thank the Lord Jesus Christ and we thank God the Father and we thank the Holy Spirit for applying that to our lives. All of this part of the Godhead. Well, these verses then have told us much about Jesus and his relationship with the Father and his mission and what was important to him. But we need to look before we finish too about what these verses teach us about the gift of eternal life, because that's very much part of the chapter as well. Because you can see here, can't we, in verse 2, this mention of eternal life that's picked up again in verse 3. You see, we're told there in verse 2 that God the Father has given Jesus Christ authority over all flesh, every human being, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So that's that Jesus should give eternal life to as many people as God the Father have given to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is praying there in verse 2. So what do we have here? Well, we have all kinds of doctrines that are really helpful for us and encourage us and help us in our daily life. We have a doctrine, don't we, that reminds us here that every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ has been chosen and set apart by God the Father. In other words, those people have been given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this evening, it's tempting to think that you're a Christian maybe because you prayed a prayer or because you'd understood the Bible or because you were in a particular sermon or whatever it might be. And as a consequence of that, you're a Christian. Well, those things might be true at one level, but at a much greater level, at a more important level, you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're a Christian because God the Father has given you to God the Son at that very hour. Do you see? That's why any of us are converted, if we are. That's why any of us have our sins forgiven, because God the Father has given us to God the Son. And I don't know what gifts you've had over the years. I've had all sorts of gifts. Some of them I've really enjoyed. Some of them I've quietly taken back in January and hoped that I wouldn't get asked what happened to them. But what a gift this is. And maybe the pride in us thinks, well, it's a lovely gift. But no, in a sense, God the Father, giving these sinful creatures, you and I, with all our frailties, with all our failings, with all our sin, with all our guilt, with all of our shame, and God the Father gives us to God the Son. And Jesus Christ takes us, a ragtag bunch of people from all round the world, speaking every language, from every nation and every tribe. And what does Jesus do? He lovingly receives us and dies on the cross in our place. And as he dies on the cross in our place, he deals with our guilt. And he deals with our shame. And he deals with our sin. And he deals with the consequences of sin, with death itself. And he deals with the consequences of sin, our broken relationship with God the Father, and it's restored. And this ragtag bunch of people which had little promise and little hope is transformed through what Jesus Christ does there on the cross into a beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. Holy and beautiful, ready to be presented. You see, it looked on the surface an awful gift. But actually, God the Father knew exactly what Jesus Christ would do. And he knew what would become of this gift. How Jesus Christ would transform it and transform you and me. And that's exactly what happened. And it turned out to be a wonderful, glorious gift, didn't it? A gift that brings glory to God the Son and indeed to God the Father. And what Jesus does with this gift is he gives that gift, the people in that gift, he gives us eternal life. So we're thankful forevermore, aren't we, for that eternal life that Jesus Christ has given. But notice this from verse 2. How is it that we have that eternal life? How is it that we're given that eternal life? Verse 2 spells it out. As you, that's God the Father, have given Jesus Christ authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. You see, what goes along with that gift of eternal life is the fact that Jesus Christ has all authority. That was the first gift, or at least one of the gifts, that prior gifts that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, that gift of authority over all flesh. And as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ then is entrusted with that authority, and it's delegated to him from the Father, that authority over all flesh. And without that authority, the gift of eternal life could not be given, do you see? And tragically, there are so many people today who resist the authority of Jesus Christ. They don't want Jesus Christ telling them what to do. They don't want Jesus Christ telling them how to live. They don't want Jesus Christ to decide what's sinful and what's good and what's unrighteous and what's holy. They don't want Jesus Christ doing those things. They want to make those decisions for themselves. And as a consequence, they reject the authority of Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, they reject the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. But so many people that I meet are not Christians specifically for this reason. Sometimes they think that they're not Christians because they don't have enough faith, or they're not Christians because they don't understand the Bible fully. But you know, 9 times out of 10, the people who I meet who are not Christians and yet understand at least something of the gospel, they're not Christians because they won't acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. That they won't bow the knee to Him. That they want to be in charge of their own lives. And if that's true of you this evening, then what a tragedy it is to reject all that Jesus Christ offers simply because you won't acknowledge Him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that's what we must do. If we're to receive the gift that Jesus offers, then we must bow the knee in repentance and faith and acknowledge His kingship over us. There is no alternative. So what is this eternal life that Jesus is speaking about? What does it mean to receive eternal life? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer, and it's a glorious answer, isn't it? And this is eternal life. It's a great definition. John chapter 17, verse 3. It's worth memorizing. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God. What a glorious thing that is. You see, as God the Father gives this gift to Jesus Christ, this ragtag bunch of no-hopers with their sin and their guilt and their shame, He's given us to Jesus Christ in order that we might be changed through the blood of Jesus Christ and that we might know the Father, the only true God. What a glorious thing that is. It would have been perfectly possible for Jesus, for God the Father, to set things up in such a way that those people who'd sinned, they could be forgiven and they could live maybe in the new earth at a respectful distance from the new heavens where God Himself was. And God was very happy to look down from His palace and for His kingdom and to see all the people that He'd rescued and get some pleasure from that, but keep them at a distance. But it's not what God does. Because God, part of God's salvation plan is that we would know Him. I wonder, do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't mean do you know the stories. I don't mean do you know your Bible. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you know Him as friend and Savior? Do you know Him, the only true God? Do you know Jesus Christ, whom He sent? Because if you don't know Him, then verse 3 is very clear, isn't it? You don't have eternal life. But eternal life is knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there's the challenge for all of us this evening. Do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You'll know Him only if you've acknowledged His authority, if you've bowed the knee in repentance and faith and asked forgiveness for your sin. And as you do so, you'll be transformed. And you'll be transformed by the power of the Spirit who applies the great redeeming work of Jesus Christ into your life, and you'll have a new life. And the power of the Holy Spirit will come to dwell in you to empower you to live. We read about that in chapter 16 and in chapter 14. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives. You know, there are some people who think, well, if one day I'll become a Christian, and I've got to work quite hard in order to do that, and maybe there's a few things that I need to get rid of first of all, and then maybe I'll come. Do you know what? You'll never come if that's what you do. No, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you want this gift of eternal life, you need to know the only true and living God. And there's only one way you can know the true and living God, is to acknowledge the authority that Jesus Christ has, to acknowledge that eternal life is a gift that He chooses to give, not as something that we can demand, and to acknowledge that it all happened at this hour as Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. There's no other way. There is no other God. There is no other salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this prayer of Jesus. We thank you for his concern for your glory. And we know, Lord, it far outweighs our own concern. Too often, Lord, we're concerned about our own glory. Forgive us, Lord, for that, we pray. And Lord, we ask that there would be none here who would reject the authority of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that all would bow the knee and all, therefore, would receive this gift of eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.